And Paul's instructions to him that you've gotten a little glimpse of who Timothy was. He was an imperfect man, timid, wavering back and forth in what he should do, what he shouldn't do. He never faltered on doctrine, but wavered on people pleasing. And Paul brings him back on track, reminds him over and over of what his responsibility as a pastor is. Encourage him in his faith. And we've seen through the book of, or the little letter of 1 Timothy, that this is an instruction manual for the church on how the church should operate, function, how the family of believers should love one another, care for one another. And so now we come to this time where Paul closes out the letter. And if you've read it ahead of time, you're like, this doesn't make sense for a closing. Because he's talking about rich people. Why would you close a letter like that? But we're going to look at this and see that this theme of what to do with wealth, what not to do with wealth is woven through this letter. I ran out of room in your notes, so it's not in your handout. So you'll just have to follow along. And it's not on the slide either, because I didn't want to confuse you or me. But Paul had previously mentioned some issues concerning wealth in the Ephesian church. Now, and when we talk about the Ephesian church, you have to understand it wasn't a building in Ephesus. It was house churches. And there were a lot of them. And there were thousands of members. And there were multiple pastors and ordained ministers in those churches. And Timothy was there overseeing these ministries. And it was all one church. Well, it was a Greco-Roman area and time. And some of the issues that were going on, Paul begins to address. So look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. And you'll see that one of the issues of wealth in that day, because the Greco-Roman women used to dress extravagantly, was that they were bringing that extravagant dress into the church. And so Paul has to address that in verses 9 and 10, where he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. These Christian women in the church at Ephesus were flaunting their wealth and misusing it as a kind of a, I'm better than you. So Paul addresses that issue. He addresses another issue with the issue of money and wealth. Some of the elders, apparently, in the church at Ephesus had become lovers of money. So he addresses that in his description of what it takes to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor. So in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you can turn there. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It wasn't just the overseers, it was the deacons too. Apparently, some of the deacons were prone to pursuing dishonest ways of making money. Verse 8 of chapter 3, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Well, it's not limited just to officials in the church. It was also a family problem. Family members were neglecting to care for their widows, for other family members. He addresses that issue. It's a financial issue. Verse 8 of chapter 5. He It says, but if anyone, and this is in the section about widows, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You've got to take care of your family. Conversely, we find that faithful elders, those who were preaching the word, were expected to live on little while doing God's work. So Paul has to address that. And he commands Timothy to teach the people how to take care of their pastors. He says in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, not just financial, but respect-wise. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Also in the church, some who claim to be godly arose to teach for the purpose of getting rich. So you got this, can you see the big mess going on with money? It's all kinds of problems dealing with money. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You see that in the televangelists all the time. It's not just limited to them. There are many who preach because they want money. And because of greed, some who were rich had deserted the faith and strayed into sins to their own harm. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he keeps on with the wealth talk toward the end of the book. So stand with me. I'll read verses 17 through 21 of 1 Timothy 6 to close out this series. The Word of God says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You can be seated. Bringing this whole thing around and really trying to set the church straight on the relationship between wealth and godliness. And it is a wonderful blessing that God has given some people to have wealth. And I would say that we who live in America are wealthier than most people around the world. So lest you think that this is only about those who have triple digit bank accounts, this is not. This is about all of us. But Paul closes his letter to Timothy by addressing those who were wealthy. Some who were rich were hoarding their wealth to their own harm. So Paul starts off this last little section by talking about the harm that comes to those who hoard their wealth. Again, having wealth is not wrong. There were multiple rich people in the Scriptures that honored God and pleased Him and were generous with what they had. And God blessed them over and over and over. But in the church at Ephesus, there was this issue going on with the wealthy who were hoarding it, and then it caused them their own harm. They had become arrogant and needed to be confronted. This is a hard thing for a pastor to confront a wealthy person about pride, or to confront a wealthy person at all, because no pastor wants to see the offering plummet. And in our day of multiple churches and churches all over the place, you get your salad bar of churches, you get to go check it out, and if you don't like what the pastor says here, you'll take yourself and your money and go there. That's not the way God designed it, nor is it the way God planned it. Pastors have to have the courage to sometimes confront those who are wealthy without fear of what they might do. Verse 17 again, "For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." The word charge, we've seen it before, means to announce what must be done, to order, or to command. It's a hard thing for a pastor to command people not to be haughty. Humility isn't something that comes naturally to us as humans. But we have a wonderful example in Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I'll actually back up to verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So as a Christian, you have the mind of Christ. You have the ability through the indwelling Spirit of God and through redemption through Jesus Christ to be able to think in Christian ways, in godly ways, having the mind of Christ. You have that ability. So Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, Christ never doubted who he was. There was never a time in his life when he didn't know he was God. From the moment of conception, he knew he was God. He always maintained who he was. It wasn't something that he grew into. He always had the confidence of who he was. But it wasn't something that he had to brag about. It wasn't something he had to have a billboard saying, "I am God." He lived it. He was God with flesh. And yet in humility, he humbled himself and he took on the form of what? What did he take on the form of? A servant, a slave. At the Last Supper, we're going to be taking communion following this, but at the Last Supper, Jesus takes off his outer garments, puts the towel on himself, and does the slave work of washing the disciples' feet. And he had no problems doing it. He was eager to do it, to give them an example of what humility looked like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we see this word charge again. And again, this is timid Timothy's responsibility. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge, command, order certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Pastors have to be people, men, who are able to stand for truth. And as Paul is closing out, sometimes the wealthy need to be confronted about arrogance, about lording it over others. And part of the problem, as Paul is talking here, is that the wealthy in Ephesus made their wealth their source of security. They found their identity, they found their meaning in their wealth, in their bank account, in their investments, in their property. Verse 17 again. 1 Timothy 6, 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Our security is not in what we own. Our security is in who owns us. Jesus Christ possesses us. We'll come back to this whole thing. It says that they also had not acknowledged God as a source of their life and joy. They had a great joy in the things that they earned and the things that they prospered in and the amount that they owned. There was also another man who did this. Jesus gives the story of a man who, man, he had a bumper crop. And understand, when he planted his crop, it was the biggest he had ever seen. He never acknowledged God as a source of this. He never said, God, I thank you for all that you've given me. How can I use it for you? He says, wait. I got so much. I've got to tear down my barns. I've got to build new barns so I can hoard all my stuff. And then, by hoarding it, I can sit back, get my zero-gravity lawn chair with my Pepsi or whatever you choose to drink, my Pringles or whatever you choose to eat, and I can just watch nature. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I might die. And you remember God's response to him in the parable? You're a fool. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, you don't know what tonight will bring. Your soul will be required of you this very night. Then whose will all these things be? Our security is not in what we own. Our security is in the one who owns us. Paul moves on and talks about how the rich are called to use their wealth for God's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean, let's kind of clear the rubbish out of the way. What it does not mean you have to go from wealthy to poverty. It is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is attitude, priorities, goals in life. The rich are called to use their wealth for God's kingdom. And again, he's not talking about people who have everything made, they can pay cash for everything. He's talking about anyone who has anything. You're wealthy. But what are you doing with it? Wealth is uncertain and can disappear overnight. It can disappear overnight. It's uncertain and can disappear overnight. Verse 17 again, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. What he's not saying. He's not saying don't work. He's not saying don't get a job. He's not saying be poor. Let's keep going. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings and flies away like an eagle toward heaven. The word toil in the Hebrew means, we love it when they use to define the word with the word. It means to toil, to labor, to grow weary, or to be weary, to wear yourself out making money. Don't wear yourself out making money. Serve the Lord. Love the Lord. Be a giver. The rich are to invest in the kingdom of God by being rich in good works. To invest in the kingdom of God by being rich in good works. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. One person, New American Commentary, said this about it. One who is willing to share shows that the generous acts of giving, act of giving, is to spring from internal generosity. Paul was suggesting that genuine wealth is found in what we give, not in what we have. Real wealth is found in what we give, not what we have. John Calvin said this, our opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of our riches. In other words, the more you have, the more are your opportunities to share with others. By giving and sharing generously, they will gain for themselves treasure in heaven, which will far exceed any earthly treasure. Giving is a blessing. When we give, we are like God's example in Christ. God gave His Son. When the Son went away, He gave the Spirit. And He gives us His Word. The rich will benefit in two primary ways when they put God and others before their wealth. They'll benefit in two primary ways. So being generous benefits you in two primary ways. By being generous, the rich develop practices that benefit them through their earthly lives. So by being generous, by being a giver, you always hold loosely the things of the world, and you practice giving. Verse 19 says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Foundation for the future is that practice, those habits that build the foundation for the way that you're going to live and how you're teaching others what to do with their finances, with their wealth. Again, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's everything wrong with hoarding wealth. By being stingy, by not giving. By being generous with their wealth, the rich gain confidence that they're saved and kept by faith in Christ and not by their wealth. So our wealth doesn't get us to heaven. Our riches don't get us to heaven. God doesn't care about your bank account and eternity. Everything you have is a gift from Him. He has given it to you. So we hold loosely, those with wealth hold loosely their wealth, verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You love the one, hate the other, serve the one, despise the other. And then he says, you can't serve God and money. You're going to serve one or the other. You hold tightly to God, you hold your money loose. You hold tight to your money, hold God loosely. You can't do both. Verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul used the same phrase to take hold of when he wrote, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Eternal life is found in Christ alone and not in any works that we do, not in anything about us, only in Christ and our faith in Christ and Him alone. That's what saves. By God's grace, we're saved, not by works of righteousness which we've done. And we talked about this definition last week where Paul talked about taking hold, and that word, the phrase take hold means to take hold of, to grasp, to arrest, put it in handcuffs, to trap it, to catch it, take hold of, grasp eternal life by committing yourself to it. We don't earn salvation. We can't grasp it in that we're earning it, but we grasp what God has given us. We hold on to what He's given us. We arrest it, put it in handcuffs. It's ours. Hold on to it. And don't get distracted with wealth or with the things of the world. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. So Paul deals with the wealthy here, and we're not going to spend any more time dealing with that, but he moves on and he uses an interesting phrase here, and he closes out this little letter to Timothy by continuing with the wealth theme. Now he's not going to talk about money anymore. He's not going to talk about riches on the earthly level, but he is going to talk about wealth. To Timothy, all pastors, and primarily pastors, but all Christians, all believers, we are a repository into which the gift of sound doctrine, that is the totality of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, we are a repository into which sound doctrine has been deposited by God's Spirit. Verse 20. This banking term again. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. Now, the deposit isn't Christ or the Spirit of God that dwells in us. We can't guard that. They guard us. What we are to guard is the doctrine that we hold to. And you'll see the church, there's been a division in the past century, but in the past 10 years, there's been this ginormous division taking place where, maybe 20 years, where liberalism and true Christianity have separated so far that there's nothing that they're related to anymore. Because in liberalism, when the Bible says it's black, the liberal says that's not really that, what's not really what it means. It's just a different shade of white. Or when he says it's blue, that's not really what it means. It's just a different shade of blue. But we as Christians in this church, we hold to when God says it, that's what he means, and that's where we land. Because we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, so they're not open to any private interpretation, the scripture says. They're infallible in the original documents, and what that means is all the translation we have are as close as we can get to the original. And whatever differences you might find between this and the original are minute. numerical issues, a word here that doesn't matter, a word there that doesn't matter. But the theme of Scripture from beginning to end has never changed. We believe that they're authoritative. We believe that the Scriptures are our authority for life and that we live by them. It's not, we don't subject our will upon them. The Scriptures are God's will for us. And so we live by the Word of God. And so as we commit and sit under the sound teaching of the Word of God and we study the Word of God and we commit ourselves to the Word of God, God is depositing in us sound doctrine. And we must be very careful what we do. We have got to guard it. The word deposit, according to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, means that which has been entrusted to the care of someone. What is entrusted? What is someone's responsibility to care for? We have a responsibility to guard that which has been given to us. And we must guard the Word of God, even if we're the only people doing it. We're not. But even if we were, we must guard it. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 20 to 23. The parable of the 10 minas, another account calls it the parable of the 10 talents. It was a sum of money given. And it's a parable. It's figurative. It's really about the spiritual things given to us. And it's really about the doctrine of Christ given to us. And we'll skip just down to verses 20 to 23. And we've got this last servant coming in. He was given one mina. It's just a sum of money. And he didn't care for it. Verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. That is a picture of what God expects of His ministers. To take the Word of God, deposit it by the Spirit of God into the hearts and lives and souls of the people that are being preached to, so that they then grow and it earns interest in the lives of the people listening. The job of the pastor is not to change the world out there. The job of the pastor is to preach the Word of God so the Spirit of God can change the lives of the people right here. And the Spirit of God applies the Word to the heart of the person right where they are so that it gains interest in them. They're changed. They're growing in their faith. They've learned more. They're walking closer with the Lord. That's what a pastor is to do. You see, the priceless gift of biblical doctrine must be guarded since it is the message of eternal life. Let me say that again. The priceless gift of biblical doctrine must be guarded since it is the message of eternal life. There is no salvation outside of faith alone in Christ alone. Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross are born again. No one else is. Only those in Christ. Paul told Timothy in verse 20 again O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. We have been given the Word of God. It's been entrusted to us. The word guard is defined this way, according to the International Greek New Testament or Testament commentary. It's defined this way. It was used in the ancient world of the high obligation of having in trust another person's treasured possession, of keeping it safe, and of returning it as it was. See, we have a responsibility as Christians to so rightly handle the Word of God that when it is preached, it is returned to God in the shape that He gave it to us. Not twisted according to the shape we want it to be in, but in the shape He gave it to us, whether we like it or not, it's given back to God's people, so the Spirit of God takes it and deposits it in the heart and lives of God's people in the shape that God had designed it. We'll get to this in 2 Timothy as we go there next, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The Word of God is more precious, Scripture says, than gold, even much fine gold. We have to hold highly the Word of God. We don't worship this book, but we worship the God of this book, and we value His Word to us. This priceless gift of sound doctrine is to be guarded carefully so that no one exchanges it for a counterfeit. There are a lot of counterfeits out there. They sound so pious. They sound so loving. God is love. He accepts all people this way. That is not true. God is love, but not to the exclusion of holiness or justice. He's a God of grace, but not to the exclusion of His wrath. He can't be divided. And so when we come to the Word of God, we must accept God for all that He is and not try to make Him something that we want Him to be. God's love is poured on those He chooses, and those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, He pours His grace on even more. A lot of counterfeits out there, and we have to be very careful. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Gnosticism, knowledge, secret knowledge. It was a big thing, where this group has this secret knowledge and this group has this secret knowledge. And the cultists claim that all the time. They come up with a new doctrine because they have this secret revelation or the secret knowledge or there's a vision and tablets of gold. Yet they deny the Word of God. And what does God say to us through the Apostle Paul? Avoid them. Avoid them. Don't even entertain them. William Hendrickson said this, "This gospel belongs not to Timothy, but to God. He has made it possible through the sending of His Son. He has revealed it. To God, Timothy will have to give an account as to what he's done with it." Now get this next statement. Ministers are God's stewards. The talents which they employ in performing their task are not their own, but God's property. John said this in 2 John verses 10 and 11. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't invite the cultist in for dinner. You're not doing them any favor, and you're certainly not pleasing God, because his word is clear. Have nothing to do with them. Well, in our all-inclusive time, that doesn't seem very loving. The question is, who do we love? Do we love the God who gave us his word? Or do we pseudo-love the person knocking on the door? Only by standing guard over sound biblical doctrine and watching carefully can the Christian stay on the path of true faith. You have to stand guard. We have to watch over it carefully. And in that, we have to sit under sound words. By the way, the internet is filled with people who will lead you astray. And I will say, we are not the only church preaching gospel messages. There are good and godly men out there. But there are tons of really horrible people teaching really horrible things. Don't listen to them. Verse 21. For by professing it, this secret knowledge, this what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Some. Paul's reference to some brings the message of 1 Timothy full circle again. It's not the first time we've heard this, some people or certain people. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. I'll just give you a few instances of that. Verses 3 and 4. Starts off the letter. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons, we might say some people, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Again, if you're interested in all that, with the whole series is online. You can go watch it. Verses 6 and 7, same chapter. Certain persons, or some people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Or 19 and 20. Chapter 1, 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some people, certain people, have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The devil is always working at leading God's people into error. He wants nothing more than to have churches of confusion, churches that are in error. Two commentary quotes and then one more scripture. We'll move to our Lord's table. William Hendrickson said this: Timothy must continue to proclaim the true, the pure gospel, and like a dauntless, vigilant sentinel, must rush to the defense wherever its precious truths are attacked or misrepresented, as was the case in the Ephesus region. And then again, William Hendrickson: today, far too much attention is being paid to the empty jabberings of men who, in the final analysis, reject God's infallible revelation. Paul commanded Timothy, Paul's command to Timothy is ever up to date. One guards the truth by turning away from all insipid ranting. And then the last, just turn it with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And we find the psalmist's take on the Word of God and how precious it is. 7 through 11 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The word of God is precious. And Paul closes by reminding Timothy to guard the faith, to guard the doctrine, to make sure that error doesn't creep in. I'm going to pray, and then we'll move on to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your love. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, died for us, that we might have life. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your grace. May you be honored as we live obediently to your word in Jesus' name.